Good morning. If you recall from several weeks ago, we set out to define the life in the church by a kind of rhythm that has long been talked about in Christianity, this rhythm of gathered and scattered, that the church gathers as an institution to build up and equip the church to scatter as an organism in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, and more. And at this point in our sermon series, we're discussing what the church does when we gather, the various activities that the Lord has called us to, the various tools that Christ gives us to build up and equip us to scatter on mission in his world. And last week, we talked about the gift of his word and the call to preach it, even when it isn't popular. And for the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about the gifts of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, these great signs and seals of the grace of Jesus Christ given to us to inform, to sustain us on the journey on the road with Jesus. So today we'll look at baptism from Colossians chapter 2. And young worshipers and perhaps even middle school and high school students, I want to kind of give you a thinker this morning. So here's something to think about as we read this passage, as you listen to the sermon today. What does your baptism have to do with following Jesus? Why does it matter? I want you to think about that as we read and listen today. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, stir up in your church that spirit of adoption which is given to us in baptism, that we, being renewed both in body and mind, may worship you in sincerity and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And would you be seated? So in a post-Christian culture, we tend to think that religious signs and symbols, icons of the faith, have become irrelevant. That is, until you open your eyes and begin to look around, and you realize that these kind of signs are everywhere. This fall, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., unveiled a new series of stained glass windows, which replaced the old windows that depicted honoring of Confederate generals. Artist Kerry James Marshall designed the new windows to represent the struggle of anonymous African Americans throughout our nation's history for justice and equality. And regardless of what you think politically about national symbols like these, you have to recognize this is a monumental sign in the fabric of our nation. The visible sign of these windows is meant to tell a particular story and to call Americans into that story, no matter what our background is. national religious signs and symbols are still very much part of the conversation in America. But what about on Main Street? Do signs and symbols function in the everyday life of our culture? Of course they do. You know what values are being conveyed when you see certain symbols displayed at the homes of your neighbors, from a flag or some kind of political garb, public and private school yard signs, to even the signs and symbols that we permanently ink on ourselves. I got to have a conversation with somebody this week about my story from an observation they made about a tattoo that I have. So that's interesting. You know what I think is funny, too? We especially here in the southern part of our country, we do this with our sports teams, and I'm guilty of this. This summer, Jeff Murray was watching the live stream of the PCA's General Assembly, which is exciting watching if you ever want to get in on that. And when the camera panned to one speaker on the floor of the assembly, Jeff noticed a conspicuous purple TCU ball cap in the background, and he knew that I was right there in the assembly, right behind the speaker. He circled it and sent a picture to the group and said, "Well, we know our pastor's there." Religious signs and symbols are alive and well in our world, especially for college football fans, right? The signs and symbols we wear show what we value, and they tell the stories that we're a part of. Now, let's think about the signs and symbols in our city. What about the Pegasus? Do you know the story? The Pegasus first appeared in 1934 atop what was our city's tallest building, and it was constructed just in time for the annual meeting of the American Petroleum Institute to signify, as it does in Greek mythology, wealth and power and fame. Interesting, right? You think our city still values those things some 90 years later? How about the traveling robot man statues in Deep Ellum? Did you know there's a story there? Deep Ellum developed in the 19th century along the railroads, and it became a cultural hub for African-American and immigrant life and art. So the traveling man represents the stories of those who sojourned there and who ultimately later were displaced in the 20th century, making room for new roads for people to travel. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think you get the point. The signs and symbols of our city, they show what we value, and they tell our stories. It is fascinating, then, that we Christians can be so agnostic about the signs and symbols of our faith. Those visible markers that show what we value and call us back into our stories. The sacraments are these visible markers. And for these 2 weeks, we'll talk about the ways which they call us back again and again into our true stories, into our true values. Now, I realize that there are different views of the practice of baptism in this room, and that's okay. I want to say it again and again and again throughout this series as we're talking about our distinctives as a church, that you don't have to be a Reformed theologian to be a member here. You don't have to hold a particular view on baptism except the Christian one. But no matter whether your baptism took place as an infant or, like many of us, later in life, baptism signifies a setting out on the road with Jesus and a forsaking of all that opposes his gospel. And you may be here today, you're not baptized, and there's an invitation here for you too to see the way that Christian baptism engages our hearts with the truth of God's grace, the story of his rescue, and the deep, deep love that Jesus has for you. And that story is a story that begins with being set apart in baptism. Here in this little letter to the Colossians, Paul is helping Christians to remember that they have been set apart by Christ, especially in a context where the people in their city were caught up in all sorts of cultural signs and symbols. In this city, in Colossae, in the ancient world, you had kind of these quasi-religious symbols. There was Greco-Roman elements to the city's mythology that held in high regard the images of Greek philosophers, and they touted as more than symbolic what Paul refers to here as the elemental principles of the world, the fundamental building blocks of the world, something like what we call the four elements, right? Earth, air, water, fire. And then there were Jewish mythological symbols at work here, these things that were in the Old Testament meant to be shadows of a substance to come, things like Jewish festivals, dietary restrictions, circumcision, things like that. And remember, we've talked about this before, it's not as if circumcision in the Old Testament was ever meant to be merely an outward symbol. God's people in the Old Testament knew that it was a visible sign, an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. The Lord had called them to circumcise their hearts. It was to be a sign of God's covenant relationship with them, as we read just a moment ago from Abraham's story. But apparently, here in Colossae, the Jews were confusing the outward signs of the Jewish faith with the things that they were intended to signify. And so into both of those stories, or kind of the mix of them that had permeated this church, this new folk religion had emerged. And Paul says this, look at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And one of the things he's getting at here is that these outward signs, these mythologies, these so-called religious rites like asceticism and philosophical speculation, don't be taken in by those. Why? Because they're false. Verse 9, Jesus actually is God in the flesh, contrary to what the Greeks are teaching here. And verse 10, you actually have all that you need to live the Christian life in Jesus over against what the Jews are teaching here. But then, look at verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now we'll get into the nuts and bolts of that statement in just a minute and how it relates directly to baptism. But notice this. Paul is saying to the Colossian church here, hey, remember that you bear the marks of Christ. And Christ alone. His story is your story. You don't need these external signs that seem so enticing in the city. And more importantly, you don't need the life they offer. Christ is your life. And he has set you apart to be his own in the sign of baptism. And this means you don't need to signal your own holiness. You don't need to signal your own theological or philosophical acumen. You don't need to tweet out your kosher diet. And man, in a city of, in a culture of virtue signaling, isn't it a comfort to know that we're set apart by something different? I could give a million illustrations of the way that that kind of picks on our secular culture here in America, but you shouldn't pick on others until you're sure there's nothing to pick on in-house, right? And this kind of external virtue signaling is rampant in the church today. Ways that we seek to visibly set ourselves apart that Christ himself has not ordained. There's one movement in Christianity right now that says that men need to look like bodybuilders to take back our society, whatever that means. There's another movement in liberal Christianity that has co-opted the rainbow, an important Christian symbol, to signify an openness to sexual sin. When I was a teenager, there was a t-shirt that came out. Maybe you remember it. It read, "Jesus is my homeboy." And it had an image of hippie Jesus giving like a thumbs up, right? Now, I'm not knocking you if you had the t-shirt, okay? But the point is, in each of these movements, the external sign says this: look what makes us different. Look what sets us apart. But friends, Christ has already placed his sign on us in baptism. We are the baptized. That's what sets us apart. And do you know what's beautiful about that? Look at verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's what's beautiful about that. Our baptism is completely passive on our part. It's something we receive. Having been buried, you didn't bury yourself, you were buried. You were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. More on that in a minute. In other words, it's not about looking the part on your own. It's not about your diet. It's not about your wealth. It's not about how many Bible drill questions you can answer. It's not about how great your beard is, you Presbyterian. No, Christ has marked you on his own. He has set you apart by the sign of baptism. Baptism is the sign of God's covenantal action to include you in his people through the washing of Jesus Christ. It's the sign of your initiation into his community. It's mile marker number one on your Christian journey, and it reads like this: Jesus has come to make you his own. And then, through your baptism, all your life long, you are called out on the road with him. So what exactly is Paul getting at here with regard to this sign of baptism and circumcision and all that? And is he saying that baptism is a holy transport that gets us safely through this broken world without any bumps and bruises? Does it automatically sanctify us so that what it means to be set apart is really just some kind of Christian perfectionism? No. Look back at verses 11 and 12. He begins by talking about circumcision, right? If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your parents. But it was the marker for the covenant community, as we read earlier, in Israel. The sign of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants to be God to them. It was a very bloody, visible, visceral sign, as you might imagine. I remember when we were in the hospital with our son, the doctor wouldn't let me watch this procedure, and I said, thank you. It was very graphic. And Paul refers to circumcision not simply to talk about this outward sign. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, not by a man-made circumcision, but instead by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world does it mean that we Christians are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ? We're circumcised because he was physically circumcised on the eighth day after his birth? No. Well, let's think about what circumcision signified in the Old Testament. Why would God give to Abraham and his descendants such a bloody, visceral, visible sign? Well, there's a few reasons. First, to remind them by way of the male organ that his promise is for his people and their children down throughout their generations. But also to signify the bloody consequences of breaking his covenant. Genesis 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. Circumcision represented a warning for Israel that to break God's covenant, to depart from his promise, would result in a cutting off, a peeling away of that which doesn't belong to his body. For the one who broke God's covenant through disbelief, circumcision was a curse. So, thinking back about Colossians 2, what exactly is the circumcision of Christ here? Well, Paul goes on to talk about Christ's death, that we're buried with him into his death, that our debt is canceled because of his death on the cross. Do you know what Paul means here by the circumcision of Christ? He means his death. That Jesus Christ was cut off from God the Father when he hung on the cross, wearing our sin, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the circumcision of Christ. He became a curse for us in his death so that we could be buried and raised with him in baptism. And this baptism, like the circumcision that is made without hands, is not merely an outward sign. It's meant to engage the heart and to call us out on the road with Jesus. I know we're getting a little technical here, and this passage is, it's a technical one. But for a moment, just think about the symbolism. That the way God marked out his people in the Old Testament was through this bloody rite of circumcision, signifying, among other things, the need for blood sacrifice, warning of the curse that would come for the faithless. Well, here in Colossians 2, Paul says, all that has been fulfilled in the bloody, curse-laden death of Jesus in your place, that has been fulfilled for you, and so now the sign that you wear is not a bloody one. It's water poured out. A sign of cleansing through Christ's blood. Not through your own merit. Not through your own efforts to cut away the fleshly parts that you don't like. But through the washing that Jesus provides. He has set aside the debt you owed because of your sin, nailing it to the cross with a sign on it that reads, paid in full. Your account has been settled. Nothing you can do to pay for it. No need to settle up. Your money is no good here because Jesus paid it all. And now he calls you to remember the sign of your baptism, that he spanned the space of heaven and earth to make you his own through his death, and you are free to follow him, free to walk this road of discipleship. Bumps and bruises and all. Maybe one step forward, two steps back. You're washed by him. Friends, do you know what your baptism calls you to again and again? It doesn't call you to guilt. It doesn't call you to shame. It doesn't call you to prove your seat at the family table. It calls you back again and again to the gospel. The story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his being cut off from God the Father for you to make you alive in him. And then it compels you by that same grace to wear your baptism, to walk in the world as the baptized. At the beginning of this passage, Paul says, as you receive Jesus, so walk in him. In other words, you've already been washed by the sacrifice of Christ, these great truths that we're just talking about. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been dressed in the best, the royal robes of the king, dipped in the blood of the lamb. So now, wear the clothes your daddy bought you. Well, how do we do that? Verse 7, we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know what this verse is describing? It's pretty remarkable and actually pretty ordinary. Do you see the language? Rooted and established. It's the same kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians 3 and 4 when he describes the organic and institutional life of the church. That is, there's an organic nature to being part of this new family, the church growing up in love, a community of believers in Christ, branches grafted into the vine. And there's an institutional nature, a structure to the Christian life through the institution of the church. It's not either or, it's both. And this rhythm, this balance of organic Christian growth and institutional architecture establishes you, catechizes you, trains you in the faith. Indeed, it was designed by Christ himself to do so. Another way to look at what's being described here is that it is the regular rhythm of grace on the road of discipleship with Jesus. It's ordinary stuff. Training in godliness, being established in the doctrines and practices of our ancient faith, practicing a walk that accords with the grace that is already ours in Christ Jesus, and humbling ourselves before him when we walk in ways contrary to that grace. There's no magic bullet to walking the Christian life. We're talking about the ordinary and ancient paths here. I'll illustrate it this way, and I can say this because I'm not the youth pastor, though I say it on his behalf. Students, high school and middle school, do you know what's going to be most helpful to you when you begin to experience things like doubt, things like skepticism? When you begin to look around at the signs and symbols of this world and think, man, that didn't look so bad. Do you know what's going to be most helpful to you in those moments? And parents, you need to hear this too. Do you know what's going to be most helpful to your children when you begin to fear the encroaching influence of secularism? Or when they stop talking to you and retreat within? Or, God forbid, when they walk away from the faith and find themselves living in a foreign land eating pig slop? Do you know what's going to be most helpful to you and to them in those moments? Their baptism. Their baptism. Not any big program that the youth group could offer, though those are fine. Not the right programs, not the right school that you enrolled them in, not the amount of activities you let them take on, not even the fences that you build around their lives to keep the devil out. No, it's their baptism and every good gift that it entails. Why? Because it doesn't come from you, parents. It doesn't come from us. It's the sign and seal of God's promise to them. Students, it's the sign and seal of God's promise to you. And it's mile marker number one on your Christian journey, reminding you that Jesus spanned the space of heaven and earth to rescue you. And that you have been set apart by him and have been placed into his covenant community to experience the regular rhythms of grace. You have tasted the heavenly gift. You've eaten the fruit of the garden. You have been built up within the walls of the church. So listen, especially those of you who will leave here in the next few years, remember when you go, remember this, the creator of the universe, the one who made you, the one who knows you, the one who loves you and has claimed you as his own through his death, he has given you this visible sign that calls you back again and again out on the road with him. Even and especially when it's hard, remember your baptism. Parents, remind them that they are baptized. Tell the stories of God's baptized people, the stories of his faithfulness. Preach and live the biblical values that this sign entails. Catechize, train your children in the doctrines of the faith. Look, we know we're all being catechized all the time by the symbols of this world. So we push back against them with regular participation in the ordinary rhythms of grace. Do you know when someone is baptized in this church, we all participate, right? We're called to enter into that story, the naming of a new Christian, whether the child of believers or a convert to Christ's family, their story is our story. Ours is theirs. And so we remember our baptism in theirs, and we partake in the one baptism of the family of God, even now as we prepare to eat from his one table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that there is one Lord, one God and Father of all, one faith, one baptism. We pray that you're setting us apart by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the visible sign you have given to us in baptism would call us again and again to remember our stories, to remember the things that you value, to remember most of all that you put your name on us, you called us your own, and we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.